When I was growing up, I grew up in the church like many of the young people here tonight, and many of you likewise, and it was a long time before I realized the value of the local church. In fact, I must honestly admit that it's only been the last 3 or 4 years that I can say that I really appreciate the local church, just been since I've come to Wayside. And the reason for that was because when I was growing up, my home church went through two splits over such silly issues that I just somehow could not see the value of that kind of an organization. And personally, I wasn't all that crazy as a young person about going to church every Sunday anyway. There were other things I thought that were just as important for me. And even when I was in seminary, I thought, well, I know that I was aware of how important salvation was and how important it was to tell others about Christ. But I thought maybe I could do that without really having to go into the local church. And I was still somewhat fighting it until God began to open up my eyes to the value of the local church, the value of people assembling together. Remember, one of the first times I thought seriously about the importance of believers assembling together was when I was confronted by an older man in Michigan in my first church. When I went out to visit him, he said, well, I don't need the church. I can worship God out here on the farm, out in the woods, and I can worship God just as well or perhaps even better than all of those hypocrites in the church. And I had to do a little bit of thinking at that time. What is the value of the church? And there's a lot of scripture to support the importance of the church assembling together as we are here tonight. Your time is not wasted. And it is tremendously important that we get together regularly just like this. This seems to be the backbone and the power, the key to the power of that early church, was that they were meeting daily even. They were meeting regularly. There was a systematic meeting here, a regularity in their meeting together. Now in Acts chapter 2, we are confronted first of all here with the early church, and we're going to look at two passages in Acts, and then we're going to look at a couple passages in 1 Corinthians, and then a couple of others scattered elsewhere in Ephesians, Colossians, and Hebrews. Peter had just preached this tremendous sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And those who believed in verse 41, who had received his word, were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. So 3,000 now become believers. This is the beginning of the infant church in Jerusalem. In verse 42, here's the first indication we have as to what the life of that early church consisted of in their meeting together. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now here we see the importance of the Word of God, that every time we assemble together, there should be a high priority put on the apostles' doctrine here, or literally teaching, instructing, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Now obviously we must remember that these early Christians and the early leaders in the leaders in the early church were men and women who had come out of a Hebrew background. And consequently, some of these customs, such as perhaps the worship in the synagogue, some of these customs were also carried over into the early church. I was reading someone on that this week who said, the first disciples were Jews by birth and upbringing, and it was probable that they brought into the church community some of their previous customs. Synagogue worship consisted of three elements: praise, prayer, and instruction. And we see these three elements throughout the book of Acts, as well as in other portions of the New Testament, that they were very much the backbone of the assembling of the early church: a time of praising the Lord, a time of prayer, and a time of personal instruction in the Word of God. Those were three elements that just simply were always present when the believers met together. There's a time of fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now there was a real concern and a genuine caring and sharing for and with one another. Now, obviously, if there's this kind of a concern, it can only come from believers being together and knowing what genuine needs are. You don't know what the needs of your family really are unless you get your family together, unless there's a meeting together of the mind, so to speak, a communication. How could the early church really care and share and have all things in common without the believers regularly meeting together to be able to share their needs? Now, I think this is an area where even we at Wayside, though, we're developing in this area. There needs to be a more of an outreach here of just communicating and loving one another and being open and honest in our relationships and being able to be of help to one another, just as you must be in your own family life. It has to be true in the church life as well. Verse 45, they begin selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread. Remember, at this time, the temple was still very much a part of their worship. Jesus himself had associated himself with the temple. And likewise, the early church was associated with the temple. But more than that, there was also a meeting from house to house. And of course, after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the temple and so forth, the whole thing shifts into the homes. And so we have at this point yet in the writing of the book of Acts, the early years of the church, both the temple and the house were meeting places. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. We just have a beautiful picture here of a church that really loves and cares, and there's a power present that, like a magnet, is just drawing others right into the fold. Look at verse 47. Here we see the results. We're really dealing here in the book of Acts with the fruits of the church assembling together. Here's the fruit. Verse 47, they're praising God, they're having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I think we could take from this first phrase, having favor with all the people, there weren't those in that day who were saying, boy, look at the hypocrites all meeting together. Because there was a genuine concern. There was a genuine love that existed between the believers. It wasn't something that was superficial or hollow. But it was a real genuine concern. And consequently, people were drawn to it. All men looked upon the church in a favorable way as far as those who were associated with the church. Now, there were those, as we realize too, who were very hostile at this time just prior to the persecution. But notice the last part of verse 47. What was happening? The Lord was adding to the church daily, to their number day by day, those who were being saved. If we really put the emphasis in the right place, automatically growth will come. Because men are just quite naturally attracted to that kind of a thing. It's like a restaurant. If you're meeting needs and you're serving the right kind of food, you don't have to worry about whether or not people are going to come to eat there. They'll come with very little advertising. In fact, a lot of times, those who do the most advertising probably have the least to advertise. And those who don't do any advertising, they don't need to do any advertising because the word gets around by word of mouth. The Lord was just adding to the church. And notice it was the Lord adding to the church, not man adding to the church. We've got to constantly keep the assembled church in its proper perspective, and that is this, that it's not our job to get numbers into the church. It's not our job to produce growth. Our job as a church and the leaders of the church and the whole body of Christ here is to meet needs. And if needs are being met, then the Lord is going to add to the church daily those who should be saved. So there we have it in Acts chapter 2. What a beautiful illustration of the power that is present in the life of a church and how it just like a magnet will draw to it. Now, we've had in recent months those who've come into Wayside and they say, you know, there's just something. And I have to be very careful in saying this because God gets the glory. And we know that it's not man. We know it's the Lord that has brought that unity and that oneness here to the body of Christ. But there is a power about Christianity that has depth that just naturally attracts others to it. And we've got to be constantly focusing upon our priorities rather than those which are not. The priorities of the church. Now in Acts chapter 4, we come to our next passage of Scripture, and here Peter and John had just been released from their, they were beaten after the healing of the lame man in chapter 3, and they were commanded not to teach or preach anymore in the name of this man Jesus because they had been filling all of Jerusalem with this doctrine. What a beautiful thought that the church, that's the responsibility of the church, to fill all of the area with this doctrine. And hopefully in time to come, if we live long enough and if Christ doesn't return in the next few years, Everyone in San Antonio will know about Wayside, not because of Wayside, but because of the doctrine that goes forth, lives that are changed, and people just talking about the doctrine, not the church, but the doctrine. And what a beautiful thing that this early church, it was just filling all of Jerusalem with this doctrine, and what heavy doctrine it was. Now the church assembled together, and in verse 31 it says, when they had prayed, they knew that persecution was coming, it was inevitable. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. There's something here about believers getting together that it is a spiritually uplifting time. Now, I'm not saying by this that you cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit in your own private time. But it's amazing how many times in the book of Acts, it doesn't say he was filled with the Holy Spirit as much as the emphasis put upon they. There were a number who were present, believers who were meeting together. And in this particular thing, like Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. There's a power that is present. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice again, another fruit of the assembled church was that when they went forth back out into the world, they all began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, I'm almost convinced that it's just about impossible for any believer to really have a bold witness in the world if he doesn't have a regular fellowship in meeting with other believers. I'm not saying it's impossible, and I'm not saying it's never happened, but I'm saying the church is that important that if you're not meeting with other believers, like that little illustration in the back of the four spiritual laws, you know, embers burn brightly together, but you take an ember, a coal, off away from the other coals and put it out by itself, and it soon goes out. And the Lord knows that that's an inherent weakness that we have this need to be meeting together with other believers. And when we hear of their experiences and their problems, and we honestly share with one another, and we share our victories as well, there's something that just emboldens us as we go back out into the world to witness. I've been following casually the basketball teams in the NBA this year. They're perplexed. Why is it that all of the teams, when they go out on the road, they have such a poor road record? But in their own home territory, they're all winning pretty well. And what's the reason for it, you know? Well, the reason for it is because when they are in foreign territory where they have nobody but enemies along the court sidelines, nobody really rooting for them, there's a tendency to just sort of give up. But when they're on their own home court, well, they've got thousands and thousands of fans who are standing behind them supporting them, and it just naturally gives them that encouragement. Now, I think in the same way, it's true in the church, that we need that constant encouragement from one another. Psychologically, it's a help to us. But more than that, there's a spiritual power that is present where the body of Christ is gathered together. So here we see another fruit of it. Now, I'd like for us for just a few moments to turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I really dealt with this several months ago, but I'm getting back into it and bringing out some other thoughts here. We've dealt with the fruit of the gathered church. There's a power, there's a boldness in witness, there's a sharing, there's a knowing of one another's needs. But how does the church function when it comes together? And I think this is what we have in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. We almost shy away from these chapters because of the constant references to tongues. And it's unfortunate because what Paul has to say about the worship of the early church is very important here in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were Gentiles, pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. I mentions here that idolatry worship was their life before they became Christians. And even in many of these idolatrous ceremonies, the worshiping of false gods, there was present a babbling, a speaking in tongues. And as Paul is dealing with this problem, I'm more convinced as I study this, and I realize I'm getting in some really hot water in saying this, but I am more convinced than ever that the tongues of the book of Acts and the tongues of 1 Corinthians, I've made the statement previously that I think they're the same, but I'm almost coming to the point that I think they're not the same. And that what we have in the book of Acts is a genuine use of the gift of tongues, and what we have in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is a false use of the gift of tongues. And what it is, it's a carryover from their previous culture, where they were, where there was a constant speaking in tongues to these in these false idol ceremonies. And so these young believers, and the reason for that is because none other of the churches that Paul writes to is it ever referred to, but to this church. And he says that you're still babies, very immature in your thinking. And the reason for that is because they'd taken one gift, and they had made that one gift the ultimate of their spiritual experience. And I was amazed, just thinking about this week, how all of the gifts were given, not for my own personal use, but it's always with the other man in mind. And if the other man is not being blessed through the exercising of my gift, then I'm not exercising a real spiritual gift. Look for a moment back in Romans chapter 12. I just memorized this passage the last couple of weeks out of the New International Version, and I love that so much that I'm going to read it to you tonight out of the New International Version. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. He says, "Now just as each one of us has one body with many members, these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith." And what he's saying here is if you've got the gift of prophesying, it's not for your own personal use. You exercise it because it's for the upbuilding of others. That ability to be able to illuminate the Word of God before others. So it's always with others in mind. No prophet has a gift of prophecy for his own personal benefit. You see, it's always for the good of the church. Now, likewise, it's true of serving. If you have the gift of serving, there's also the implication that there's someone who's being served by your gift of serving. You see, you don't have the gift of serving to serve yourself. It's to serve others. Now, in the same way is teaching. A man doesn't possess the gift of teaching in order that he can teach himself. No, the implication is he has those who needs to be taught, and so God has given him the gift of teaching. Likewise with encouraging. God hasn't given somebody the gift of exhortation for themselves to encourage themselves or exhort themselves, but it's given for the benefit, the exhortation, the encouraging of others who need it. Now the same thing can be true of contributing to the needs of others or giving. Let him give generously. Man doesn't possess the gift of giving for himself. It's always with others in mind that you're able to give and contribute to the needs of others. Likewise, leadership. It implies if a man has a gift of leadership, there are others who have who need to be led. And they're going to be blessed by this man being able to organize and put everything down and get people moving in the same direction. So there are those who are going to be blessed by that gift. If it's the gift of showing mercy, then it implies that there are those who need to have mercy shown. Now, I think you get the point of what I'm saying. No gift is ever given for my own personal benefit, but it's given for the good of the whole body. And if I have a gift that I'm just sitting back exercising in my own private time that's not having any blessing upon the rest of the body, then it's not really a true spiritual gift. Now, that's what's said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, going back to that passage in verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's for the good of the whole body, not for personal edification. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Then in verse 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now, Arnold spoke on this verse a few weeks ago, so I don't want to be redundant on that, but there's one thought that came to my mind this week is I was looking at this verse, and that is this. When you were baptized into the body of Christ, we often confuse baptism here with the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And I think what Paul is bringing out here in this 1 Corinthians 12:13 passage is our placement in the body of Christ. Just as your body, when conception took place and you were in the making, in the womb of your mother, each of us, God was at that time putting each of the members in our body just as he desired. Now in the same way, when you were born again, you were placed into the body of Christ, each of us. This baptism is our placement into the body of Christ. And when I was placed into the body of Christ, either you became a hand or an arm or an eye or a leg or an ear or a tongue, or something, but somewhere in the body of Christ you were placed and you have a definite spiritual gift. And that gift is to be used. And it's always to be used for the upbuilding of others. In chapter 13, and here's the background, I think, for this whole chapter on love, is that these Corinthians were sitting around with their own little spiritual gifts, quote unquote, and they were thinking about themselves, and it was a very self-centered thing, and that's why Paul makes these constant references to, look, when I was a child, I thought as a child, 1 Corinthians 13, 12, 11 and 12, I reasoned as a child, but when I became a man, I put away all these childish things. And over in chapter 14 and verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. What is the problem with a child? We all know, if you've got children, how selfish little children are. Little children can never think of anyone other than themselves. You know, I want, I want. I remember one of our girls had her favorite phrase was, I wanna, I wanna, I wanna, when she was little. And this is the way it is with a baby, is it's always for me, what I can get, what I want. And the gifts are always for others and exercising them for the good of others. And that's why in chapter 14 and verse 2, Paul says, one who speaks in a tongue, this kind of babbling here, does not speak to men, but he speaks to God. He may be praying with his mind here and his lips saying something else, but it's having no effect upon the body. And he says, if you want to really exercise your spiritual gift in a right way, it's got to be done for the good of others, the edifying of others. And then notice in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 12, and again over in verse 26, Paul mentions in each one of these edification, the upbuilding of the whole body of Christ. And if the body is not being served through your spiritual gift, then what you have is really not a spiritual gift at all. Now, I know that's pretty strong language, but I think the New Testament supports that. We have the functioning here of the body of Christ. You know, in verse 2, Jonathan Edwards, who was one of the great, during the spiritual awakening in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards was a popular man, a leader in the church here in America. He once put it when writing of different types of religious experience. Remember, this was in the 18th century, probably 1760, 1770. And Jonathan Edwards wrote this, indicating they had a problem even at that time. That of these religious experiences, having received what they call spiritual experiences and discoveries, their minds are taken up about them, admiring their own experiences. What they are principally elevated about is not the glory of God or the beauty of Christ, but the grandeur of their own experience. They put their experiences in the place of Christ and His beauty and holiness. It is such absorption in ourselves that leads to unhealthiness of faith. The spiritual life is thrown off of its proper balance, and for that reason there is a violent oscillation between assurance on the one hand and blank despair on the other. All because of dwelling here on personal experience. And this was the problem, I believe, in the Corinthian church. That's why when Paul gets over to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he says, now wait a minute. If you want to continue to talk about spiritual experiences, I'll tell you about one. One I had 14 years ago. I don't like to talk about it. But I was caught up into the third heaven. And I heard things that are inutterable, inexpressible. And I hesitate to even talk about them for fear you'll think I'm bragging. And you see, all the way through both of these epistles, Paul is constantly hitting away at the selfishness of these Corinthians whenever the church would assemble together, that there were those who wanted to dominate and do it in a way where it wasn't a blessing to the whole church. And that's why he's really putting the limits here on this thing of tongues, recognizing that there was a real spiritual gift of tongues, and that was the kind of gift that was exercised in the book of Acts. It was a sign to the Jews of their own unbelief. And in 1 Corinthians, when Paul wrote both 1 and 2 Corinthians, it was 14 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, 14 years before the scattering of the Jewish people, and when there were many who would come into Corinth who were Jews, and it would be a sign if God chose to speak through someone. It would be a sign to the Jews. So Paul says, I can't say, I'm going to forbid this altogether, but he said, remember, everything you do should be for the good of others and not for the blessing of the church, or not for your own personal blessing. And that's why in chapter 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22, he says, tongues are for a sign, not for the believer, but for the unbeliever. See, even tongues are not given for the personal edification of the believer. It's totally for the unbeliever. And that's why if there are those unbelievers who come in, By the way, J.B. Phillips, in his epistle, in his writing on this, verse 22, he was so confused by this because he thought experience would be the best teacher, that tongues were given for the believer, that he actually changed the wording. And he put tongues are a sign then, not for the unbeliever, but for the believer. But the real writing is that which is before us. Tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. Well, as if that isn't enough of a problem, let me share something else with you. So we go on into chapter 14. Now he says in verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Again, the one qualifying factor for all spiritual gifts is that it be for the good of the whole church, for edification. That is the guideline in all whenever the church gets together. I'm not to get up. I'm not to just speak a bunch of vain babbling that maybe I don't even know what's being said, but surely enough the guy next to me doesn't know what's being said, and he's not being edified by it. And so he says, consequently, whenever the church gets together, it should always be that gift is being used for the good of someone else. And if it's not, then best to keep quiet. Then down in verse 34, and I jump back into a real hornet's nest here. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now there are those who believe that the woman should never say anything in church, and that may be the safest way out. It may be the safest way out for the women. But I think at least in the context of this passage, you ladies will have to admit, Paul is talking here about primarily these two gifts in 1 Corinthians 14, prophesying or teaching and tongues. And he's saying teaching is far superior to tongues, because tongues, by and large, is not an edifying thing to the church. And that's why you always have so much division, usually, where you've got a real emphasis upon tongues. It's a very divisive thing. I think that in all fairness to you ladies, you have to constantly be careful that you're not taking a position of authority here in teaching or in the gift of tongues, using tongues. And by and large, if ladies would stop speaking in tongues in a public assembly, it would probably cut down on a good share of the charismatic movement today. Now, as to really be here in safety here, it may be better to take it and just say, you know, make a blanket statement that we be still in church at all times and never in any way try to dominate over a man. Anytime you feel you're dominating over a man or trying to tell a man what's right or what's wrong, you're usurping a place of authority that God has not given to you. Whether it be in an assembled church or perhaps even carrying over into a business meeting, and I know I'm really getting into it at this point. But really, in all fairness, I think that we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful that we're really led of the Lord in everything that we have to say. And sometimes it's better off just not to say anything than to get into an area where we really are going against what the Word of God has to say. And after all, that's what Christianity is all about, to live in accordance with the written, revealed Word of God. I'm not being dogmatic on that, but I do think in the area of prophesying, teaching, and tongues, that ladies need to be very careful, because that is the context of 1 Corinthians 14. Real quickly, we're going to look at just a few other passages. What does a church do when it assembles together? Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another. Now, here's what the church is to do when it gets together. It's to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So here we have the emphasis put upon music, a singing of spiritual psalms and hymns to one another. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we have the counter passage to this one, very similar to it, Colossians 3 and 16. Let the word of Christ, again, the word of Christ is to be the preeminent thing in our assembling together. Let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, literally in his behalf, as if he were doing it. That's what it means. When you're doing something in the name of Jesus, you're doing it as if he were the one that was doing it. Whatever you do in word or deed, let it be him that does it through you and not yourself. Giving thanks through God, through him to God the Father in all things. Now, some of the hymns, let's just turn real quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and here we'll see fragments of some of the hymns that were sung in the early church. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, Now to the King immortal, King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Many believe that that was a fragment that had a tune to it in the early church, and they sang it. 1 Timothy 3:16, By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Perhaps another fragment of a hymn or a psalm that was sung in the early church. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Again, another fragment of a hymn that was probably sung in the early days of the Christian church. There are others, such as Philippians 2, 6 through 11, where Paul talks about Jesus Christ, and how he humbled himself and became a man, and God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That was probably another that was put to music and sung in the early church. And so we have reason to believe that we ought to be composing these kinds of songs and singing them in the church as a spiritual blessing and uplift to one another. I was going to use a guitar a while ago and do a couple of those that we've done recently, but due to time, I knew we'd best put that off tonight. Now, one other passage in closing tonight, and that's in Hebrews chapter 10, where again, the importance of the church assembling is brought before us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but rather encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's exciting when you look at verse 24 and think our joy in meeting together should be to think of what we can do to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, think of all of the good things that can be done and that we believers can be doing out in the world. And when we assemble together, we ought to be constantly doing this kind of thing. That's why I'm excited about this little booklet that the Koinonia class is going to be discussing afterwards by Francis Schaeffer on the real mark of a Christian is the love that we have one for another, and how we can begin to put this love into practical things in our daily lives before others and neighbors and especially believers, to the household of faith. And then in verse 25, not only are we to stimulate one another, but to encourage one another as we see the day drawing near, probably the day of our redemption, as he's spoken of it earlier here in this 10th chapter. As we see that day drawing near, let's continue to encourage one another, build one another up. Every time that you come to church, you ought to be thinking of something that you could share that would be a genuine encouragement to somebody else. Whenever you get together after church service on Sunday night, think of something that you can share that would be an encouragement to someone else and to stimulate them to love and good deeds. Now that appears to be, in a nutshell, the purpose of the early church getting together. And as we have it here in Hebrews chapter 10. So never come just thinking of what you can get. I think that we're convinced tonight, as we've looked at these passages, that never come thinking what you can get, but rather what you can give. What you can give to the Lord in the form of praise, and what you can give to other believers in the form of encouragement and stimulation to love and good deeds. If we lose sight of that, then we might as well forget about meeting together as a church. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the authority that your word gives to us in the midst of so many various thoughts and philosophies floating around today, which look upon the church as nothing more than a social organization. They don't see it as a living organism in which you're expressing your will to the community around. Lord, may we here at Wayside never become limited in our thinking or in our understanding of your word, but rather may you open up our eyes to new horizons and areas to serve you, that we might be acquainted with our spiritual gifts, even to the point that, like with Barnabas, when they could speak of him as the son of exhortation, that we might know what each other's spiritual gift is and be able to identify. Father, we just thank you tonight for your word, for opening up to us during this hour. Bless as we continue now in the partaking of communion, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.